We will absolutely sound the alarm here on the Line of Fire, but I want to make it clear, I'm not God's policeman.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, welcome to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown. Delighted to have you here with us. Number to call today, 866-34-TRUTH. That is 866-348-7884. I'll be sharing some of my own story with you today. I think you'll find it very helpful and eye-opening. So again, if you've got questions, number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. I want to explain to you today how it is that we confront error, how it is that we warn about dangerous doctrines, how it is that we test the spirits, as the New Testament plainly tells us to, how it is that we avoid deception and things like that, while at the same time, how it is that we deal with the issues of being hypercritical, going too far in our rejection of the message, throwing out the baby with the bathwater. How do we avoid doing that? So we're going to get into that today on the broadcast. Let me share some of my own story with you. And by the way, we are also working on our video feed. We are again, experimenting with some things that will enable us to, wherever I am on the road, not just do a live audio feed, but also do a live video feed. But before I get into any of that, let me just mention that my goal here, there's a lot of political stuff going on and various memos and things like that. My goal is not to be getting into all that right now. We're going to major on the majors here on The Line of Fire. All right, hopefully, if you're watching on Facebook, we've got our feed corrected there. Thanks for your patience. Everyone listening on radio, everything should sound normal to you. Can I share some of my own story with you, some of my own background with you? God saved me, as many of you know, in 1971. I was a heroin-shooting, LSD-using, hippie rock drummer, Jewish family, of course. And what happened with me was the church in which I got saved was a very devoted, serious church. It was mainly Italians. It was a Pentecostal church. And that's the environment in which I got saved. I had never been to churches before, you know, going to a Catholic church for a wedding. You know, that would have been, if that ever happened, that was about the extent of it. But otherwise, I had no church experience, just growing up, going to synagogue occasionally, nominally Jewish. So I came to the faith. I'm reading the New Testament. I'm seeing the New Testament talking about speaking in tongues and praying for the sick. And those were things we did in our congregation there. And I understood this was normative faith to me, okay? A rabbi came and presented me with a book about anti-Semitism in church history. And it was horrific stuff. It was really bad stuff. I mean, and it was famous leaders, including Martin Luther. And, well, I didn't really care that much about church history because I believed the Bible. So it was kind of easy for me to skip over that, not realizing the challenges and implications with having that mindset. But here's what happened. The church in which I came to faith was very much into reading scripture, very much into prayer, very much into winning the lost, very much into frequent gatherings together, very much into holy living. It was a great environment for me in many ways because it helped me really take the plunge and really get serious with the Lord, spending hours in prayer and in study of scripture. And if you know, by the time I was saved for a year, I used to spend at least 6 or 7 hours alone with God every day. I mean, reading the word at least 2 hours a day. So I read through the Bible cover to cover about 5 times the first couple of years in which I was saved. I would memorize 20 verses every single day. 20 verses a day. Did that for 6 months without missing a day and retained the massive amount of what I memorized in those days. And then I would also pray at least 3 hours a day, and every day at least reach out to one new person and share the gospel with them. That was my lifestyle. There were a lot of positives in terms of being in that devotional atmosphere. The negatives were we were tremendously narrow. If you weren't part of our group, you were a little suspect. Oh, you could be another believer, but you weren't quite as pure, as kosher as we were. Now, our church was not part of the Assemblies of God, which is the largest Pentecostal denomination. The name of our church was Springfield Assembly of God, but we were not an Assembly of God church. I didn't even know what the issue was then. But I remember talking to someone in our church, and I said, yeah, the Assemblies of God, they're good people, but they're off on a couple of areas. So I get to college now, right? I found out there's a Christian fellowship at our college, so I show up there one day, and a guy was sharing, kind of opening up the scriptures. He was doing the devotional that week, and I think it was the first time he had ever done, another Jewish believer, kind of shy in his presentation. So then when they were done, we went around the room for feedback. So I raised my hand, you know, when it was my opportunity, I raised my hand and I said, you know, great points, and here are some things I would throw in. And I must have quoted like 30 verses in 2 minutes, you know, whatever. People are like, wow, you really know scripture and all this. So a guy comes up to me. We begin talking. He goes, yeah, I'm Assemblies of God. And I said, oh, yeah, you guys are good, but isn't there something like a little different that you believe? So he said, what? With a smile. So we went through all that. I said, is there something about divorce? And no. Is there something about tongues? No. So we were like the same. But I didn't know. They weren't quite, you know, perfectly orthodox. That's what I thought. Then as someone came to me once, I'd been saved now, a couple of years. And he said, Mike, I don't understand some of the stuff, the difference between the rapture and the second coming. And I thought, you know, I don't understand that well either. Now, it hit me. Haven't you just read through the Bible like 5 times cover to cover? Haven't you just memorized like 4,000 verses? Haven't you done that? Shouldn't you be able to answer that question? I thought, I must be missing something. The pastor must know it better than me. So I started to read other books because we were encouraged, don't read other books the first year or two, just read the Bible. It may sound extreme, but what a way to just get immersed in scripture, scripture, scripture. Okay, so that's what I did. So now I got other books, and the whole goal of these books now was to explain to me the difference between the rapture and the second coming and the whole dispensationalist viewpoint and the hermeneutics and how the scriptures were being interpreted and on. So that's what I was doing. So I learned the system. I mastered the system. I could tell you why the seventh trumpet here was different than the last trumpet here. I get into detail. And I was convinced this was right. You have to understand, by nature, I was very dogmatic, and I would debate, and I was going to argue my point, all right? So I remember being in college, and a guy came in, a minister, maybe a Presbyterian minister, an Episcopal priest, I forget. One of the gals in our fellowship asked him to come in, and he got to sharing about different views on the end times. So I'm listening to him talk about these different views on the end times, and at the end, I explained to him, no, it's only the pre-trib. That's the Orthodox view. And he said, well, look, there are various perspectives, and that's why. I said, no, this is right. The others are wrong. Because the books I'd read explained why the others were wrong, and I was dogmatic. So the first thing that happened to me was I began to realize there was a bigger world than the world I was exposed to. I'm eternally grateful for the folks in that church praying me into the kingdom of God and being patient with me, especially in my early days of foolishness, and helping, encouraging me to get in the Word and pray. I mean, those were great examples for me. And to this day, this is the foundation of my spiritual life. The hours and hours I spent in the Word, in prayer, alone with God, the zeal for the Lord, these were great foundations that were laid in my life. At the same time, I mean, Calvin, we'd hear a little bit about Calvinists here and there, but that was bad. That was like a doctrine of demons. That was bad. Well, now I'm in college and I'm reading these, you know, books, systematic theology, and well, Calvinists wrote it. And I'm reading these commentaries, and most of them are Calvinists, and none of them seem to be charismatic. I'm like, that's odd. So I started realizing, okay, there's a bigger world out there with other brothers and sisters. It's not that we believed in our church that these people weren't saved, but rather they were not as orthodox as us. So I go from this extreme narrowness to now having my world jarred a little bit. Then I discover some issues with the pre-trib teaching and dispensationalism. I begin to question that. And after serious study, I no longer believe in that. That was pretty jarring. you know, to tell my pastor I no longer believe in that. And he was okay. Just, you know, don't openly preach against it, you know, because we'll have division there. But he, to my shock, he said, okay, that's, you know, we differ on that. But then I started to study more. And I have to admit, I was not spending as much time in prayer as I had been before. I was not spending as much time devotionally reading the Word. But now, you know, I've majored in Hebrew in college, and now I'm starting to study Semitic languages now in grad school, and I'm starting to learn more, and I become convinced, intellectually convinced, that Calvinism is true. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back, you know, because my pastor so strongly opposed it. Now I was really pushing it. So we end up now having to find another church, and I'm still charismatic. I'm still charismatic, but, you know, I don't like being charismatic because I want to be more sophisticated, you see. I want to be more acceptable. And this is kind of like old, you know, crazy Christian stuff, and it's not as educated, and, you know, the Calvinist way is better. So just for me, I'm talking about my journey. I'm not judging any other Calvinist. I'm not judging any other charismatic. I'm just talking about my own journey. So I tried to discard these things. I had a whole teaching why being slain in the spirit was not from God. I had a whole teaching on it, how it proved nothing, and there was no scriptural support for it. It's not from God. And then, of course, you know, I read everything you could possibly read, that all the Reform writers, and then the Puritans, and the, you know, the great Scottish Presbyterians in the 1800s, and the different ones, and, you know, right up through preachers like Martin Lloyd Jones and things, and in the 20th century, and I mean, I was dogmatic about this as well, all right? Zealous and dogmatic. And you have to understand, to this day, I'm not a Calvinist basher. I'm not a Calvinist basher. My 5 years as a Calvinist gave me a great appreciation for things that my Calvinist brothers and sisters teach and preach and believe, okay? I'm just talking about in my own life, I have appreciation in the midst of my differences. So what happened was that I tried to talk myself out of tongues, of the gifts of the Spirit being for today, based on Scripture, but I couldn't. I remember reading Robert Gromacki's book, The Modern Tongues Movement, B.B. Warfield's Counterfeit Miracles, and just scripturally things would break down. It's like, I think these are poor arguments. I wrote a whole paper as an elder in our church. We were discussing divine healing. We were each asked to study it. I wrote a whole paper on why it's more likely God will smite than will heal. That's how much I was trying to push these points, failing to recognize some major blind spots in my life. And then a miraculous healing happened that ended up with us excommunicating the person who got healed. Uh-huh. Tell you more when we come back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
All right, so I'm giving you some background. I'm explaining why I approach certain things the way I do today. So I'm in this church. It's strongly Calvinistic. It's barely charismatic. I'm trying to get away from being charismatic Pentecostal myself, but I can't deny what Scripture teaches. I just can't. You have to understand, this means a lot when you are trying to prove something to yourself in the Bible, and you can't because the testimony is too clearly against what you're trying to do. That speaks a lot to you. So I concluded, okay, maybe the gifts, power of the Spirit are for today. But we haven't really tapped into it because what's happening on Christian TV and all this other stuff, it's not the real deal. It's very minor. It's very minor at best. That was my attitude. Then my sister-in-law, Nancy, and I had led her to the Lord early on. She was always zealous, excited about the Lord. She starts listening to teaching by Kenneth Copeland, Gloria Copeland. So, of course, I warned her against it and why we differed with that and all that. And she had shattered her left elbow at a work-related accident, because it happened on the job. She had this whole insurance thing that was covering it, but it had been tested out by doctors, and it couldn't be fixed surgically. It couldn't be completely fixed. So she was going to get a good settlement for it. And so, you know, she couldn't straighten it all the way, and it gave her constant pain. So she goes to a meeting in New York City with this pastor that she met, a Word of Faith pastor. And I'm warning her all the way. She goes to this meeting, and Gloria Copeland teaches about healing. And then Kenneth Copeland says, there's someone right now, shattered left elbow, you're being healed. And she's instantly healed. Okay? She comes all excited to share that. I still remember where we were at a home group that I was leading in our church. And she shares what happened and how she'd been asking God for a sign. Lord, is this really true? Is this teaching true? Show me. And she's miraculously healed. My response, I said, yeah, Johnny Erickson Tata. She asked for a sign and she ended up breaking her neck. She's in a wheelchair. You know, what does your sign prove? Well, my sister-in-law was so excited about sharing the testimony about healing. I mean, we let her share it in church. It's like, you know, God wants to heal everybody. We kind of poo-pooed that. But when she was so zealous and pushing things and you're missing the spirit, we warned her and we then excommunicated her. I was involved with excommunicating my own sister-in-law, okay? You understand that. That's where I was at. That's how hard that I was. And then God used somebody else, some guy, it was a young Word of Faith guy that I kind of despised. I really looked down at in many, many ways. And you have to understand, you did not ever want to preach a sermon in my presence in those days. You did not ever want to give a teaching in those days because I would rip it to shreds. I would show you where you mistranslated the Hebrew, where you misunderstood the Greek. I would explain where your exegesis was insufficient. I mean, it was hard for me to sit and listen because I was going to critique everything. I was right. I was always right. Do you understand? Now, some critics say, oh, that's why you're so. That has nothing to do with being soft. No. I continue to speak out. I continue to write. I continue to address error. I have whole books addressing major errors that I'm confronted with. And I'll explain how and why I do that. But here's what happens. This young guy begins to speak things into my life that only God knew and begins to uncover some of what's going on in my heart. And God begins to convict me about my spiritual pride, my theological pride. God begins to convict me about leaving my first love. It had nothing to do with being a Calvinist. It had nothing to do with being in grad school in itself. It had to do with my attitude. In other words, Calvinism for me, I'm only speaking for me, fed into a spiritual pride. My grad school education, knowledge puffs up. I was right. Everybody else was wrong. And you have to understand, you know, we're studying the original texts that then are making their ways to influence dictionaries and influence translations. So the translation, that was secondary to us. The dictionaries, they needed correction. They were helpful, but they needed correction. I mean, we were really doing the elite work, you know, the philology behind the exegesis. I mean, that's how I'm approaching it. So here's what happens. God begins to convict me about leaving my first love. God begins to convict me, not about doctrine. Calvinism wasn't the issue then. Not even the doctrine of charismatic Pentecostal issues, but my own relationship with God, my own intimacy with God. Spending hours just in his presence, seeking his face, devotionally reading his word as opposed to just reading it for information and reading it to learn the languages better and to learn doctrine. That's all part of our walk with God. Doctrine is critically, critically important. But that's what happened. God began to convict me. And then he spoke to my heart that he was going to use me to preach a message and the Holy Spirit was going to fall on our church. And that's exactly what happened. My own life was revitalized. We saw massive repentance. I mean, people weeping, some under conviction of the Spirit for days and returning to the Lord with passion and first love, and some people being radically saved in the midst of this, and people being baptized in the Spirit, speaking in tongues, people being healed. And no, not this. I prayed for people that never heard of being slain in the Spirit. I prayed for people that never believed in it. I never said a word, and next thing, the power of God would touch me, and they'd be laying on the floor, sometimes weeping in the presence of God, sometimes filled with the Spirit, speaking in tongues. And it rocked my world because I didn't want that world at that moment. I wanted to be, you know, more of the sophisticated professor lecturing at a seminary. And then having somebody, you know, jumping up and down for joy because the Lord set him free from a 30-year addiction, or someone laying on the ground, you know, weeping in the presence of God. I was more comfortable with a more sophisticated expression. So God really convicted me of my pride and restored me to my first love. And when the church wanted rejected what was happening, I left the church. You know, the pastor said, Mike Stass said, it's not right that I do, because we have differences here. Years later, that same pastor came to me with tears and said, Mike, the next time God moves, I don't want to miss it. Okay. But right then, because he was the pastor, it was right for me to leave. And I felt that God wanted me to go to this church where these Word of Faith people had been praying for me. And as I got to know him, he was a genuine believer, and all the fundamentals of the faith he held to. And in my view, there was some error, some overemphasis on certain points. He didn't get into the whole carnal prosperity thing, that the proof of your spirituality is how nice your car is or garbage like that. But there were definitely things I disagreed with. I thought, I can't go here because people are going to think now I embrace this and all that. Well, the fact is I met fine believers in the midst of Word of Faith camp, all right, while having strong differences with some, extreme differences with others, that would really scare me in terms of where is this person with God, and wholehearted agreement on other points. Now, I've taught at conferences, apologetics conferences and things like that, where they'll have a seminar on reaching Mormons, reaching Jehovah's Witnesses, reaching Word of Faith. In other words, they have it completely as a cult, and I'm sure there are some folks in it that are cult-like, and their beliefs are cult-like. But the folks that I got to know were genuine believers, but folks with whom I had differences. So I would try to reach them. I'd write things, you know, differing. I remember when someone, a friend of mine, was at Rhema at Kenneth Hagin's Bible School, and they were learning certain things and coming with questions. I wrote this, ended up being like a mini book, but just to try to reach people to show this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong, but within the faith as believers, all right? Now, there are some that taught things that are heretically wrong, period, outside the faith, understood. But I'm just telling you my own journey, my own experience. And you say, well, who cares about your journey, your experience? It's what the Word teaches. Exactly. Exactly. I've spent many hours with different people. And look, there are plenty of people I do not agree with, and I have a massive hard time thinking that they're saved at all. Okay? I'm talking about professing Christians with different groups. And I yikes, I don't know how you can be a believer and do some of the things you do. And if you get outside, if you deny the fundamentals of the faith, or by your life deny the principles of the gospel, you better believe, I will say to my knowledge, you are outside the faith. But there are people I know that hold to the fundamentals that, as far as I know, have had a genuine born-again experience. They have been genuinely born again. They have the fruit of new life in Jesus. If you ask them about all the fundamentals of the gospel, they hold to it. But in other ways, I believe they have errors. So I will treat them one way. Others that I believe are outside the faith entirely, I will treat another way. For example, Rob Bell, as far as I can see, is completely outside the faith, has apostatized. And I have called him, of course, I've had no ability to reach out to him directly, but tried to get things to his attention, all right, 100% outside the faith. And I have plainly said that if you're a follower of Jesus and you affirm homosexual practice, that it could be, you know, right for two men or two women to be together in a loving, committed relationship, that is outside the faith. Now, God's the judge of someone like Tony Campolo, where he stands on that. However, in other words, God's the judge of Tony Campolo, whether or not he is saved or not. But what he is now teaching, that he's embracing the possibility of committed, loving same-sex relationships being blessed by God, that is heretical, and that is outside the faith. All right, so is he himself completely outside the faith? God is the judge. But I did my best to reach out to him and confront that. There are others, for example, Joseph Prince. I spent a couple hours with Joseph Prince when I wrote my book, Hyper Grace. I took strong issue with much of what he taught, but recognized him as a brother. When I spent over 2 hours with him, I don't care who you were, what critic you were, if you spend 2 hours talking face to face, hearing what he believes about being saved and walking with the Lord and loving Jesus and living a holy life and submitting to the Lordship of Jesus, you would say, okay, I recognize him as a brother. And if you go, what about this? What about this? You'd find him more orthodox on most things than you realize. And yet, I still believe there are serious errors that need to be addressed, but that's within the household of faith. So there are different categories. I will not simply reject someone as a brother or a sister because of an error here or an error there. However, if they go outside the faith on fundamentals, then I will say, I do not recognize that person as a brother or a sister. That's how I understand things. But I'm not here to tell you throughout the whole body who's saved and who's not.
Fire we want, for fire we please.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I wrote an article last night. You can read it on stream.org. You can read it on the Ask Dr. Brown website. Asking the question, is another great revival coming to America? But as I get into the article, the real question I want to ask is, are we ready for revival? Do we really want God to come and visit? You see, when God comes and visits, it shakes things up. When he visits, it means upheaval. It means holy fire coming and convicting of sin and complacency. It means God radically touching lives. Many prefer the quiet of the cemetery where nothing is happening than the noise of the maternity ward where babies are being born. Revival is going to bring the noise of the maternity ward, not the quiet of the cemetery. 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. I want to explain to you why some people miss revival when it comes. Why some people say they want God, they want everything he has, but then when he comes in power, they reject it. And I want to take your questions, if you have, that are relevant, 866-34-TRUTH. Again, the number to call. So, in my own experience, saved in a Pentecostal church, then rejecting Pentecostal beliefs, and then re-embracing things, but recognizing error, recognizing problems, seeing things that are not right, all right? This is part of my own background. A staunch Calvinist for 5 years from 77 to 82, but then ultimately realizing that I learned that more. For me, again, not pointing a finger at anyone else, I learned that more through my own theological, intellectual meditation than through prayerful study of the Word. Now, sometimes they can be the same, sometimes they can be different. For me, they were somewhat different. But what happened along the way was I realized I'm not God's policeman. Listen, you got to understand something. People send me books to endorse. Sometimes I get one request a day, sometimes more. Sometimes it's one every couple of weeks, whatever. And if it's a friend or colleague, if I can say something positive, I'll do my best to do it. So someone sent me a manuscript, a well-known, very well-known Christian leader, very well-known. And he asked if I'd write an endorsement. And he had, in one part of the book, he talked about why he didn't believe in interfaith dialogue with Muslims. And I wrote back, said, hey, I really like what you wrote, and you know, I'm glad to give an endorsement. And he said, yeah, I was concerned that you would have an issue there with what I wrote because, you know, I know that you agree with what Dr. James White did in his interfaith dialogue with Yasser Qadhi. I said, yeah, I think you raise good points. I think you raise some good issues there where people need to be careful. And I think Dr. White's a good example of how to do it right. I can endorse what he did, and I can endorse your book. This was just a small part of the book. I can endorse your cautions there. I think they go hand in hand. That's fine. And even so, as long as you're not blasting someone by name and criticizing them falsely, then if you have a difference, I can live with differences. I can live with differences as long as I agree with the major substance of what you are putting out. And you see, You got to trust me on this. If I start taking apart message after message from critics, from others, all right, I'll rip them to shreds. You know, someone sent me something to read recently, and they were taking issue with charismatic beliefs, and they were explaining why healing is not for today and so on. I'm thinking, ooh, you're in over your head. You're criticizing some guys. I don't even think you understand what you're criticizing. And just on an exegetical, linguistic level, I could rip to shreds what you're saying. But what I'm trying to do is, hey, I think you got some great points here. Now, here's where I think you could sharpen things. That's what I'm always trying to do. Here's what I used to do in my old days, in my God's policeman days. You'd come to me all excited. Hey, Mike, I just read this verse. And man, God really spoke to me through this verse. And it's like changed my life. And I'd say, check that verse out in this translation. because I knew what they were reading was a bad translation. I knew that they got this particular word wrong, at least in my opinion, and this other translation had it right, and they'd come back a few days later like, oh, thanks a lot. Thanks. In other words, I burst their bubble. I burst their bubble. Now, you say, yeah, but what if it was based on falsehood? Ah, so what I tried to do is be more redemptive, be a bit more mature, and think, all right, what that verse says in that translation is absolutely true, but not in that verse. Let's find another verse that says that so you can be blessed. Follow me? In other words, if I'm not talking about changing truth, I'm talking about translation A does not accurately translate this verse in my judgment. Translation B does. However, you'll find in translation A and translation B the same truths and other verses. So what I tell that person is, oh man, I'm so glad to hear you're blessed by that. Can I suggest that you use this translation instead and use this verse? Because there's a bit of controversy about how to translate here, but use this verse instead. This way, rather than just being the guy that, excuse me, I'm right, you're wrong, I got it all right. No, instead I could be redemptive and helpful. So I do, listen to me. If I wanted to sit around with hypercritics all day and take apart their teaching, I would rip it to shreds. Just like if I sat down all day and listened to charismatic preachers on TV, I'd rip stuff to shreds. I can easily do it. Easily. But I am not God's policeman. God is not sending me to every church in America to monitor every sermon. And that I'm right on every one of my... I'm right. And everybody else is wrong. There's an arrogance with that. There's an immaturity with that. And so here's what I'm going to do. If I find fellow workers in Jesus and we agree on the fundamentals of the gospel, I'm talking about the absolute authority of Scripture, that there is one God and one God only, that God, the God we serve, is Father, Son, and Spirit, that Jesus is the uncreated eternal Son, that he alone is Lord, that salvation comes only through him, that he died on the cross and rose from the dead, that his blood cleanses us from every sin, that by putting our trust in him, we can be eternally saved, that God calls us in salvation to live in submission to the Lordship of Jesus, that he calls us to go and win the lost, make disciples. If somebody holds to those fundamentals, maybe we have a different end time view, all right? There are people I've worked with literally for over 25 years, and I don't know if they're pre-trib or post-trib. Honestly, don't know. Hasn't come up. There are people I've worked with even for longer than that, and I don't know where they stand on those issues. They haven't come up. Listen, I totally abstain from all alcohol. You might say, well, I've never been drunk. I preach against drunkenness, but I have a glass of wine with my family at home. That's between you and God. I work with people in different parts of the world. You sit down and have a meal together, and they have a glass of wine or beer. They've never been drunk. It's just normal. I don't, all right? And so they accept me for not doing it. I accept them for doing it. All right. And look, I have some people that put a greater emphasis on God's provision and God meeting our needs. But why do they do it? They do it because they believe we're supposed to be funding the gospel worldwide. That's what they believe. One of my friends, a missions leader, says the whole word of faith prosperity emphasis went way, way off the rails. Went absolutely off the rails. He said, but I believe God was restoring a truth about provision to fund the gospel worldwide. All right. And so I just read something the other day that said that following Jesus leads to poverty and persecution, etc. Well, the person who wrote it lives in the United States and is living probably a good middle class life, if not more. Well, then are they really following Jesus because they're not living in poverty? Oh, I understand that proportionately you'll find more believers among the poor than among the rich. You know, James, Jacob, the second chapter, God's chosen the poor of this world, rich in faith, to be heirs of the kingdom. Absolutely so. Absolutely. But in point of fact, poverty is not a sign of spirituality. One of my friends years ago started visiting Word of Faith churches, and he got fed up. He said to me, you know what? He said, they judge your spirituality based on the kind of car you drive. And people fall into heavy debt so that they could drive a nicer car so it looks like they have faith. What kind of carnality and garbage and not absolute nonsense is that? Nonsense. And I want to say categorically that those who say that following Jesus is a means to riches and that godliness is the means to financial gain and that the reason Jesus died on the cross is to make you rich, I reject that as heresy. And I reject anyone who's teaching that as heretical. So my friend then starts visiting holiness churches. And he said they do the exact opposite. You come up there with a nice car, they judge you. They judge you by how beat up your car is. I mean, how stupid on both sides. And he said, you know what I found among the holiness churches? They were the nastiest, most gossipy people, but they were okay. They were allowed to do it because they were holiness. And they were right and everybody else was wrong. The deal is it's very easy. It's very easy to see the speck in someone else's eye while missing the beam in your own eye. You say, well, do you mean you just let error go? I mean, doesn't 1 John 4 say, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirit? Doesn't 2 Corinthians 11 warn about false apostles and Satan coming as an angel of light? Doesn't Jesus commend the church in Ephesus in Revelation 2 for testing those who claim to be prophets and were not? Doesn't Paul say in Acts the 20th chapter that there are going to be people after him who are savage wolves drawing disciples after themselves, and he warns about them in tears? Doesn't 2 Peter 2 warn about false teachers in the body? Doesn't Jesus say in Matthew 7 that they're false? There'll be false prophets, and here's how you recognize them. Isn't that what's in Scripture? Yes, yes, absolutely. So by all means, we test everything by Scripture. By all means, we use the two tests, the creed test, so what do you believe, and the moral test. So creedal test and moral test. One, what do you believe? Two, how do you live? 2 Timothy 2:19, everyone who calls on the Lord, let him depart from iniquity. 1 John 3, if you're truly a follower of Jesus, you will not continue in sin. Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. I believe the only real proof of a saved life is a new life, is a changed life. And if someone denies any of the fundamentals of the faith, I do not recognize that person as a brother or sister. If they believe that the Son of God is a created being, if they believe there are other ways to salvation other than through Jesus, if they believe that you can that salvation has nothing to do with a changed life whatsoever. Any of these things which are fundamentals to me, if they believe that the Bible contains some truth and some error, and it's our judgment to figure it out, I reject that person's profession of faith as being valid. Okay, very simple to me. But the problem is, when someone engages in a spiritual practice that may seem different to me, I have been touched in the Lord by people whose spiritual practice seemed different to me. I have found out that I am not the perfect exemplar, that everything must be exactly the way I like it. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of the fact that the very first time that I had real Italian food, I almost spit it out. Why? Spaghetti and meatballs. Why? Because when my mom made it for me growing up, for our family, she used tomato soup for the sauce. And that's what I got used to. When I tasted the real thing, I almost spit it out. We got to be careful, friends, how we judge. Be right back.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Look, I see posts on my social media feed where they say if you're a Calvinist, you're not saved. I see that. I see Calvinists posting if you're not a Calvinist, you're not saved. So I see some saying Arminians are not saved, some saying Calvinists are not saved. I don't see either of these as doctrines over which we divide as brothers. All right, I'm debating Dr. Theodore Zacharias, God willing, in June, and the camp that he's in with Sonny Hernandez and others. I found out after agreeing to the debate on the gifts of the Spirit today for today based on Scripture that they don't believe I'm saved because I'm not a Dortian Calvinist. I said, well, I recognize you as brothers. You know, sorry to hear you don't recognize me as a brother. But look, I'm interacting with people that say, if you're charismatic, you're not saved. And then there are plenty of charismatics that think, well, if you're not charismatic, you're kind of subpar Christian. We are one in Jesus if we are born again. Here's the way I look at it. If I'm going to be with you forever in heaven, and as best as I can tell from my fellowship with you now, and your affirming of fundamentals of the faith, that you're a brother or sister in the Lord, okay, then I want to be able to unite with you for the fundamentals of the gospel. And if we can't agree on other things, then we can only work together so much. All right? So the fact is, some people are going to test my orthodoxy by whether I say, is this one a brother, is this one a sister? Well, unless they deny fundamentals of the faith or their lifestyle violates it, I know for sure. No, I'm not going to make that pronouncement. And neither should you. There are two problems. There's the problem of being too narrow and the problem of being too broad. So in the charismatic church, sometimes we're too broad and we end up accepting someone that's not a real brother or sister. In the non-charismatic circle, sometimes you can be too narrow and exclude someone who really is your brother or sister, which is why it's good that we interact with each other and sharpen each other. I'm looking at a quote on Twitter from D. Martin Lloyd Jones. D. Martin Lloyd Jones had said that the greatest sin of the evangelical church is that we put God in the box. And someone then posted another one of his quotes. So many of these modern preachers are much nicer people than the Apostle Paul. They never say a word against anyone at all. They praise everybody, and they are praised by everybody. They are never negative. They never define what they believe and what they do not believe. They are said to be full of love. I'm not misjudging them when I say that it is not the explanation. The explanation is that they do not contend for the truth. They are innocent concerning the wiles of the devil. It is not for us to decide what to leave out and what to drop for the sake of unity. My business is to expound this truth, to declare it, come what may. Amen. That's how I've lived for decades. Do you think everybody loves me? If proof of speaking the truth is being hated, there I am. I'm high on the list. But look, I'm utterly convinced based on Scripture, 100% sure convinced based on Scripture that the gifts and power of the Spirit are for today. Shall I therefore judge you as not being a brother or sister if you reject that? Shall I do that? I'm not a Calvinist. I was for 5 years, but I'm not a Calvinist. I'm not a dispensationalist. Shall I judge based on whether you're a Calvinist or not, whether you're a dispensationalist or not? Is that where we're going to draw the line? So what I find is that there is an attitude with hypercritics. That's what I'm calling. And by the way, I wrote a whole book on hypergrace, where I took strong issue with Pastor Joseph Prince and others. After my meeting with him, those issues still remain. He understands that. The book continues to circulate, and more languages continues to be translated and get out. I continue to bring the message in the midst of differences with brothers. And then there's some I quote in the book. They're definitely out. They're not safe. As according to everything I know, they've denied the faith. They're outside the faith. All right? So I'm drawing the line as best as I can based on careful study and trying to know the people and understand the issues. And when I have people, you know, condemning me to, you're not a brother. If you think Bill Johnson is saved, then you're not saved. I pity somebody. I pity somebody who has that mentality. And I could say it and sit. Next time I see Bill Johnson, maybe I could talk and say, hey, do you believe this? I may have 20 differences with him. I might on all kinds of points. That doesn't mean you damn someone to hell in the midst of your differences. We've got to be careful, friends. You say, well, I'm not damning anyone to hell. Well, if you're saying they're not a brother, they're not saved, then you're saying right now if they died, they're hell-bound. That's what I mean when I use that term. 2 Peter 2 is talking about false teachers who are heretics. You say, well, you need to name names more. Here's the deal. When I feel burdened by the Lord in a particular area, then I really begin to study it, address it, like preterism. I'm seeing people go way off in different ways with preterism these days. You say, what is that? Don't worry about it right now. All right, well, we'll get into it more at other times. But I'm looking at it. I'm studying it at some point. I hope to write extensively on it unless something really good has been written that I can just recommend. Now, at that point, as I'm burdened to focus on something, I will. And then you have to understand something. When I read what these people say, if I believe they're brothers, or if they're holding to something that others have held to through history, I pray, God, is there something I'm missing? Do I have a blind spot here? Is there something they're saying that I'm not sensitive to? So I'm reading books by former charismatics or non-charismatics bashing the charismatic church. I'm reading and say, okay, well, where have we failed? What have we done wrong? As opposed to just trying to rip apart what they're saying. When I read books on hypergrace by some of the hypergrace authors, people that I differed with, because you got to understand, I was the super critic. I was the arch critic. I was right. Everybody else was wrong. That's how I lived for several years of my life as a believer. And God dealt with me by using unlikely people and unexpected people to pray me back into fire and passion in the Lord. So I take doctrine very seriously. Read my books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus. Read my critiques of other things. Read Can You Be Gay and Christian? Read Hypergrace. I'm addressing these issues for reasons. I have concerns. Read my critiques of the charismatic movement, whatever happened to the power of God and coming out just a little over a month, playing with holy fire. A whole book, just a wake-up call, the charismatic Pentecostal church. I have a whole chapter on our celebrating doctrinal deviance and the error of that. So these things are very important to me, but I do my best to be broad and to accept what God is doing. So I was reading books by hyper-grace teachers, and I said, God, show me. Do I have a blind spot here? Am I despising your grace in any way? Am I missing the greatness of your grace? Am I legalistic in any way? I'd examine myself, because otherwise you fall in this trap where you and your little group are the only ones that are right. If you differ with me on a subject, read what I've written on it and pray, God, does Mike Brown have any insight on this that I'm missing? Is he? What do the scriptures say? How do I examine this compared to the scripture? And then based on that, you say, okay, you do your best to be wholehearted before the Lord. Look, there's an Orthodox rabbi I deal with all the time, and we have differences. And I've prayed, God, is he critiquing something I said based on truth? Am I missing anything? He's a rabbi who rejects Jesus. So in my view, he's a lost man right now, right? As I study his critiques of what I've written, Lord, does he have a point there? Is he right about the Hebrew there? Well, because I'm trying to be honest before God and not so always self-righteous, right about everything. And I've read about revival and seen how it's constantly rejected when God comes with a fresh wave of his spirit, that people reject it, that people misunderstand it. Then that when Jesus healed the sick, he was rejected for the way he did it. It broke with much Jewish tradition. When the Spirit fell at Pentecost in Acts 2, it's the Feast of Shavuot, that some of the crowd heard the praises of God in their own language. Others thought they're drunk. The people are drunk. When God moves, division happens. The question is, we must not be the authors of confusion, and let's test everything by the guidelines given in the Word. Let's remember what Jonathan Edwards said, which is, we ought not to limit God where he hath not limited himself. In other words, let scriptures be the rule for judging, not my own experience or background. All right, let me try to get to a call here. Justin in Nashville, welcome to the Line of Fire. Thanks for calling.
Hey there. My name is Justin, and I'm calling because I have a question. I'm dealing with some friends who they would say that they're Calvinists, but they believe some things in particular. I don't think all Calvinists believe, but they would say that their God directly causes all evil, such as the Holocaust, child rape, stuff like that. And do you accept that this God is contrary to fundamentals to the Christian faith? And how would you address a person like that? Would it be more like a Rob Bell, or would you treat them otherwise?
Right. So it's a matter of nuancing this, Justin. In other words, if they say that they're going to quote, say, from Lamentations 3, and, you know, does calamity happen in a city unless the Lord brings it about? Or Isaiah 45, that the Lord brings both peace and disaster, and that whatever he's doing is just, that Deuteronomy 28 speaks of horrific things that God would do in judgment on Israel, etc. And that therefore they say that God is sovereign, that nothing can happen outside of his will, and if there was a massacre in a school, God must have ordained it for a reason. At the same time, they would say that God judges the shooter as guilty and holds the shooter responsible, so that God himself is not morally responsible for evil, but he brings about everything that happens. I could understand their viewpoint. In other words, I reject it scripturally, but I could understand where they're coming from, saying that, look, the only way disaster comes, if you're an Old Testament Israelite and disaster comes, you know, God sent it. It's the only thing that could be, etc. So I would deal with them as brothers in that respect if they said, no, everyone is morally responsible. No, God does not force anyone to do moral evil. They do it by their own sinful choice, but yet God is ultimately orchestrating things in the world. I would say, okay, can we do this then? Let's focus on Jesus, because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And he's the full manifestation of the will of God and the person of God. Let's see how Jesus responds to need. Let's see what he does. Let's see if your theology lines up with who Jesus is. And then what I'd encourage you to do, Justin, is watch the debate that Dr. James White and I had at Southern Evangelical Seminary. If you go to my website, askdrbrown.org, and type in White, you'll see a few debates we've done. It's the one at Southern Evangelical Seminary on salvation, predestination, and the will of God. And you'll see the arguments that I bring from Scripture and Dr. White's response, but you'll see that this is all within the household of God and faith. Hey, friends, remember you can pre-order your signed, numbered copy of Playing with Holy Fire. Go to my website to do that today, AskDrBrown.org. Back with you tomorrow.